How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. So the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, please join me there. We will continue our study. If you've heard me teach before, then you've probably heard me teach Psalm 119. We've been going section by section. And if you have not heard me teach before, then let me introduce you to Psalm 119, because it is my favorite chapter in the Bible, and there's so much more to it than just the longest chapter in the Bible. There are 176 verses in this chapter, but please read more than that and understand that there's more blessings in this chapter than just the fact that it's long. This psalmist, whoever wrote it, loves God's word. He has a wonderful relationship with God, and he has a confidence in his walk that is really something that is an example to me to aspire to see how he has lived his Christian walk, to see an example. It's different from other chapters of the Bible. It's not like the New Testament where Paul is writing a letter saying, this is what you should do, this is what you should not do. This is not an epistle in that way. This is a prayer. This is a prayer diary of whoever the psalmist was, and he's praying to God. He's very personally says, I and you. He's talking to God in his prayer and demonstrating for us as the Holy Spirit inspired this for Scripture, that we get to see this psalmist's prayers, and it's really a wonderful example to take from. So as we start to look at this prayer, let's start with a prayer of our own to make sure that we are in fellowship and that we are here to hear the Word of God. So let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity, for giving us your Word, and we thank you for Psalm 119, for the blessing that it is to us. I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Pray that you would be teaching us, that you would work through me, and that the Holy Spirit would be at work to help us understand these things and to remember these things, to apply these things. And we just thank you, Father, that you are the one at work, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As we look at Psalm 119, we've already been through the first 112 verses over the last several years. I'm trying to remember when was the last time I started over at Aleph. It's been a while. But as we've gone through it, you can go section by section, and if you've been with us before, you should at least have a quick summary of each section to know that in Aleph, it begins with happiness for the blameless. How happy are those whose way is blameless? And right there, if you want to be happy, be perfect. It's the answer. If you want to be happy, as so many people in the world want to be happy, they're doing everything they can to try to find happiness, and the answer is right here. If you want to be happy, be perfect. You haven't left yet. If you want to be perfect, we need to explain that. If you want to be perfect, then you need to have a right relationship with God. And we understand that starts with salvation, understands with believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, but that's not the end. He makes you judicially perfect at the moment you're saved, and then he continues to perfect you through your Christian walk. And how this works, we see in the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? Okay, we understand if I want to be happy, I need to be perfect. How can I be perfect? Or even better, how can I stay perfect? How can I keep my way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And if you understand the doctrine of confession of sin, that we confess our sins and he forgives us of our sins and we're back in fellowship, we understand that that's an in-and-out thing, but we don't want it to be a constant in-and-out. We don't want to sin and then confess and then sin and confess and have that back and forth, because then there's no progress that's made. We want to confess our sins, get in fellowship, and then remain in fellowship as long as we can. Baith here, verses 9 through 16, give us some very practical ways to do that. By seeking him with all of our heart, by praying that he would not let us wander from his commandments, by treasuring his word in our heart. And the rest of the verses as well. If we go through Gimel, we see provision for external conflict. And Daleth, we have provisions for internal conflict. Verses 25 and 28, my soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And in verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. strengthen me according to your word. And here we have the psalmist in a case of depression. And in his depressed state, he realizes that the answer that he needs is from God, saying, my soul has fallen because of grief. And he's praying to God, make me stand, lift me up, make me stand on the foundation of your word. And that is the provision that gives him the confidence to stand in spite of the external and the internal circumstances. This is a super quick introduction because I want to move forward. But if we've divided Psalm 119 into three primary sections, the first sections from Aleph through Zion kind of give us the introduction of how to have the right relationship with God. That's to first be saved, second be in fellowship, and then third walk in fellowship, continue to stay in fellowship, relying on his provision. And then as we've looked from Zion through noon, we've seen the provisions that God has for us in our Christian life that we could call positional truth, and we frequently call it that, the idea of salvation, grace, blessings, if you term it that way, or positional truth, the blessings that God has given us just because we are in Christ. And we understand the fact that he is with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us. As verse 8 ended with that prayer, I shall keep your statutes, do not forsake me utterly. And we can pray that with confidence because God has given us a promise. And all of these commands, when the psalmist is telling God what to do, he's saying, do not leave me. On what basis can the psalmist command God what to do? It's because God already gave that promise. And we can claim those promises in prayer of what he's already promised to do. And this really comes into focus in the section of Zion in verse 49. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. And telling God to remember his word, the word in which we have come to hope. And this hope, we understand in the Bible, is not wishful thinking. That we are not wishfully thinking that God will do what he said he would do. There's no element of uncertainty in this. If the eternal God of the universe, the omnipotent God of the universe, has promised that he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And the same word that here is translated hope, and it's a problem with our English language that hope has come to mean less and less over time. But a better way to think about it would be waiting. And it's the same Hebrew word, it's waiting or hoping, but if you think about it, at least the way I think of waiting versus hoping in English, that the waiting is more confident. It's knowing that it will happen, I just don't know when. And that's what we have with all the promises that we have from God. We have promises that he's already fulfilled, and we have promises that he hasn't fulfilled yet. There's no third category of promises that he's not ever going to fulfill. That doesn't exist. There's only two categories, the ones he's already fulfilled and the ones that we're still waiting for him to fulfill. So if we are waiting, confidently waiting, hoping, confidently waiting for what he has promised, then we can pray and in our prayer say, remember your promise. And this remembering is more than just thinking about a fact in the past. He's not just thinking, oh yeah, I promised that. No, he's thinking and then acting. He's fulfilling what it is he said he would do. From God's point of it, he remembers his promise and then he acts on his promise. From our side of it, we remember his word, remember his commands to us, and then we obey his commands. And this is how we demonstrate our love for him. We demonstrate our love through our obedience. In the Gospels, in John 14:31, we don't have to turn there, but very briefly, John 14:31, Jesus is telling his disciples, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. And we have so many verses where it talks about the Father loving the Son. The Father is his only begotten Son. And God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And yet, if you want to find a verse where it says that the Son loves the Father, this is the best one that I've found. And it says, so that the whole world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as he commands. And Jesus also tells his disciples that if you're going to be an example to everyone around, that you will demonstrate to the world that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And it's a visible demonstration to the world and to each other that we are believers when we demonstrate it with our love. Now, get back to Psalm 119. We have God remembering his promises, and that gives us a great confidence, a great foundation. Now, the other benefits that we have just because we are in Christ. If you look at Haith in verse 57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. And we went through this section, I brought out the fact that it's not just that God gives us things. It's not just that God has given a portion or that God provides for us. No, He is our portion. And when you think it through, that this is a way that we grow from a childish thinking to a mature thinking, that God is not a vending machine. That God is not someone that you ask, hey, God, I need another blessing. Or God, I need more money. Or I need something else. Or He's not a vending machine. He's not a, what other word we could use for it. But we don't just go to Him and ask for things. This is a very impersonal way to think of it, as a vending machine. No, this is our Father. And is a father going to give gifts to his children? Yes. And we understand that Jesus uses this in the Gospels where he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you being evil, you're just human. You understand how to give good gifts to your children. How much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children? And of course, he does. But it's more than just the one-sided gift-giving. There's a relationship. There's a reason why God uses these metaphors to describe our relationship with him, that he is a father and we are sons and daughters in Christ. And we are in Christ, so we have the benefits of all of his relationship with the Father and the Son. That we are fellow heirs because we are in Christ. And everything that Christ inherits, which is everything, we also inherit. So getting beyond just the things that God does provide. Yes, he provides. Yes, he takes care of us. Yes, he takes care of the birds. You look at Matthew 6. Let's turn to Matthew 6. If you are not familiar with this chapter, I hope you become familiar with it. And if you are familiar with it already, then you won't mind that we turn here again. Because Matthew chapter 6 has some tremendous verses. This is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. And specifically, the part that we want to look at, it's at the end of chapter 6. We have verses starting in verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And that tells us to have the right spiritual priorities of focusing on eternal things. Because eternal things, guess what? They last forever. And if you store up your treasure in heaven by doing the spiritual things that God expects of you, that lasts forever. That has eternal value, as opposed to earthly treasures that are gone as soon as we're gone. We can't take them with us. And then in verses 25 and following, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Then also the flowers. And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. We have this pattern here that if God takes care of the birds and the flowers, how much more is he going to take care of us as his children? And this is something you can use as a reminder. There's a reason that God uses these kinds of pictures, these kinds of illustrations. It's because they're easier to remember. And so whenever someone tells you, hey, look at that bird, you know, you ever have that happen? Look out the window, there's a cool bird right there. Guess what? God's taking care of that bird. Or if someone says, hey, look at these flowers, that's a reminder to look at this. God's taking care of them. How much more is he going to take care of me? There's a reason why he uses these illustrations. So, I should finish these verses while we're here. Not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you have little faith. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Great verses to memorize. Now, as we return Psalm 119, let's finish getting our context here. We can move on. So we've seen the relationship that we have with God on the basis of the fact that we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are made sons of God, and now God takes care of his children. Now beyond that, as we grow in our walk, we continue to have an ongoing relationship with him. We understand that there are blessings he has made available to us, that he is our portion. He belongs to us as we belong to him. And on top of that, he also provides things for us. We've seen the provisions that he has in Chaith in the verses following. Now let's get down to the section of Kaf, beginning in verse 81. And as we're tracking through just this very quick overview, getting through what we've already reviewed, Kaf is the low point of the chapter. It really starts off on a high note with the happiness for those who are blameless. And then once you get to Gimel, we start to see conflict. We see enemies that are, in this case, even authorities, princes that are sitting and talking against him in Gimel, that there are governing authorities that are making life difficult for him to live his Christian way of life. And then we see the depression in Daleth, and we have other enemies that creep up through the different sections. But once we get to Kaf, it's kind of a crescendo. It's the crescendo and the low point. That's backwards. It's the low point of the chapter because of the conflict that's around him, and he thinks he's about to die. In verse 81, my soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with longing for your word while I say, when will you comfort me? Though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, I do not forget your statutes. And here we kind of lose a little bit of the Hebrew poetry in the English. We lose a lot of Hebrew poetry in the English. But the words languish and fail. My soul is languishing and my eyes are failing. It's the same word in the Hebrew. It means to end. They're coming to an end. And then later on in verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth, is again the same verb. They almost put me to an end on earth. So this is the low point because the psalmist is convinced he is at his end. And yet, his confidence is in the Lord. And when he remembers that, then he has hope. And this really parallels, if you look at Lamentations chapter 3, where Jeremiah was at his low point. And if you're reading through the book of Lamentations, there's a lot of low points. There's a lot of sadness in the book of Lamentations. But he gets to the lowest point in Lamentations 3, and I believe the number is verse 21. Find it real quick. Lamentations 3, verses 18 and following. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. That's the low point, and then what brings him back. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. And there's so many parallels between this passage right here in Lamentations 3 and Psalm 119. And part of it is because they're both acrostics in the Hebrew. That it's the same Hebrew letters that are starting each verse, and it's the same words that are used that I believe whoever wrote this was familiar with the other writing. The writer of Psalms would have been familiar with Lamentations. So he's at his low point. He believes he's at his end, and then he remembers the faithfulness of God. And the fact specifically that he's focused on the end. There's one other passage, if I can find it very quickly, in Psalm It's either 18 or 19. Okay, I was remembering something different at the end of Psalm 17 with men whose portion is in this life. But there's a passage about knowing the end, and the Lord knows the end of the righteous and knows the end of the wicked. It goes back to Psalm 1. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And the point I'm trying to make here is that For mortals, for us as human beings, that we are temporal, mortal people, and we will die. And for an unbeliever, there is no hope after that. That they don't know when they're going to end, and then they don't know what they're expecting after. We know what they're expecting, that they will be in the lake of fire. But for an unbeliever, there's no confidence in an end. For a believer, we still don't know the day we're going to die. But that's not our end. We are not going to end when we physically die. We know that we will have an eternal future with God in heaven. So there's a completely different perspective there, that the unbeliever is waiting for an unknown end, and for us, we're not waiting for an end. It's just a transition. And it's not just a pithy statement to say it's just a transition. It really is, because our soul is not ending. We have eternal life now. We were just talking about this in the previous hour, that we're not waiting for eternal life. We have eternal life now. If you read 1 John 5, it says, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And there's no waiting period. There's no purgatory. We're not waiting to get out of purgatory and then get our eternal life. We have it now. And so we have this confident expectation that even if we die, that's not our end. And then notice right at the end of this section of Kaf, focused on the end, it turns to Lamed in verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And this is the answer. If you're worried about an end, if you're worried about time, if you're worried about anything mortal or temporary, remember the fact that we are eternal, that God is eternal, that He's given us eternal promises. So instead of worrying about time, remember that God is forever. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. The fact that God has established the earth and God has made promises related to the earth. There's the great promises to Israel. And you can find the verses where God says, if the sun and the moon, they stop their course, if the sun fails to rise in the morning, then God will remove Israel. But God has staked his faithfulness to Israel on the faithfulness of the universe, that as long as the sun and the moon continue to operate and the stars continue to operate, then Israel is secure. So if you want to destroy the nation of Israel, then you got to destroy the sun or the moon. And that's not going to happen because God's the one that's holding it together. So we have the faithfulness of God that brings us out of the low point of Kaf. Now, we made it through noon in the last hour, beginning in verse 105. And if you only know two verses out of Psalm 119, they're probably verses 11 and verse 105. Because verse 11 says, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. And verse 105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we talked about that in the last hour, and the confidence that we have because we are walking in the light, that we don't have to stumble. There is no cause of stumbling in us. We looked at verses in 1 John that talk about walking in the light, and also in the Gospel of John. It reminds us that Jesus is the light of the world, that we have his light as we have the light of his word, and it shows us where to walk, how to walk. And one point I didn't bring up in the last hour is that the benefit of walking in the light only applies if you are in the light. The fact that the light is somewhere else doesn't help you if you're not in the light, right? It's like the silly joke about the guy who's searching for his car keys under a lamppost, and a friend comes along and starts to help him look and says, are you sure you lost your keys here? Oh, no, it was way back over there. And why are you searching here? Well, there's more light here. You don't go look where the light is and expect to find something that's not in the light. The point is you have to be where the light is. And to bring it back to the spiritual point, if you want God's blessing on what you're doing, don't ask him to bless your sin or whatever it is you want to do. No, go do the things that God blesses. Don't ask him to bless what you're doing. Do the things that God blesses is the phrase that's used. It's don't be the thief, the burglar that breaks into people's houses and prays, God, please don't let them have an alarm. Please don't let me get caught by the police. And I've heard this story so many times, it's ridiculous, that you don't go rob a house and pray while you're doing it for safety. You don't pray for blessing on whatever it is you feel like doing. No, find the things in God's word that are pleasing to God and do those things, and he will bless that. It feels like these things should be common sense, and yet, you know, people get confused. So if you want the blessings of confidently walking in the light, then walk where the light is. Find the things that are pleasing to him, the things that match his character. We've talked about that before, that the things that are good. Back in Taith, we had verse 68, you are good and do good. God is the definition of what good is. Anything that God is or that God does is good. And anything we do that matches his character is good. Anything that is opposed to his character is evil. And this is why things such as lying are an offense to God, because God is truth. And if you lie, then you are demonstrating the opposite of God's character. This is why God ties together lying and murder. In a human, you know, human moralistic, relativistic idea that lying is not as bad as murder, right? We kind of have that idea. And yet they're both opposed to the character of God. Because God is the God of eternal life, and he has created man in his image. And so if you take a lie, if you are destroying something created in God's image, and that is an offense to him just as much as lying is an offense to his truth. And you wonder why, in human terms, we've adjusted things, that for some reason lying doesn't seem as bad as murder, and yet we have an eternal standard, and there's no relativistic ideas there. There's no one sin that is worse than the others. We are expected to have perfection, and we have that through the Holy Spirit working in us. Now, as we looked through noon, we saw the walking in the light, the confidence there, and notice the conflict here. And that's what we're going to see in noon, and then we're going to get through Psalmic. Notice that he is afflicted. In verse 107, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And then in the context of this, in the middle of his affliction, he's singing, he's praising. Oh, accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. And in the Old Testament sacrifices, there were some that were commanded, and when they sinned, they had to bring a sacrifice to show the picture of confession. But this was the voluntary freewill offering that was just for thanksgiving and for praise. And he's doing this in the midst of his affliction. He still has the right attitude. And this is not just having a positive attitude. Please understand that the Christian way of life is not just being constantly optimistic. That's not what it's about. That we are not here to think good thoughts, send warm feelings, and, you know, see it on Facebook sometimes, we're sending prayers and fuzzy feelings your way. You know, I've not seen that from anyone in this church, but I've seen it from other people, that the idea of sending positive vibes through Facebook or through prayer, it's kind of the same thing. It's, you know, it's saying something meaningless, really. No, but we have something much more powerful. We can talk directly to the God of the universe. That's what we call prayer. We don't have to send positive feelings. We can talk directly to God. And God talks to us in his word, and he shows us the foundation that we have, the security we have, the confidence in our walk, and then we get to share that with others. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1, I won't turn there because I've turned there before. But 2 Corinthians 1 is talking about the comfort we have from God. And it gives God the title, the God of all comfort. And he says, this is how he comforts you. By comforting others first, and then they share the comfort with which they have been comforted by God. So if you want to actually encourage someone, don't send them fuzzy feelings on Facebook. Share with them the word of God that God has used to comfort you in your life. Share verses that God has used in your life to bring you through something. And don't just share the, this is more than just sharing experience. This is something that people get confused with. It just because everything turned out okay for one person, you know, it's as a sign that God did that. Well, it's one thing to give a testimony for how God has used his word. But don't just share an experience as though that's equivalent with the word. You know, do you get what I'm trying to say with there? That sharing your experience is a testimony, but it's much more powerful if it's based on the word of God. So share a verse that this brought me encouragement, and this is how God used this verse in this situation, this is how I was able to apply it. And that's so much more important than throwing a verse at someone. Because if someone's saying, I'm anxious, hey, go read Philippians 4:6. It says, don't be anxious. Thanks. That approach doesn't work so well. I figured that out. If you try to throw a verse at someone in that kind of a way, that's not effective. Now, in some cases, they may be able to take it, even if you intended in the wrong way. I've used the other example of someone who used a verse sarcastically, and it still brought comfort to me because I understood the verse, I understood that it was a promise. But the point is, it's a more effective way if you share, this is a verse that God has used that I was able to apply. And then you share that with someone else and show them how they can apply it. And that's the more important part. Not just throwing a verse at them, but showing them, this is how I apply, this is how you can apply to your life. And if you can't do that for yourself, then you're not going to have much hope in doing that for someone else. That's why I've shared this at Wednesday night, a couple weeks back when I taught in Philippians 4:8. But Pastor Jim Myers made this a point when we went through our section on counseling. And he didn't even call it counseling, I don't think. But his whole point behind it is that you cannot help someone else in their Christian walk if you can't apply God's word to your own life first. That there's no formula, there's no training that we can give you that will suddenly make you a great encourager, a great comforter, if you can't first apply God's word to your own life. And anything else is just going to be formulaic. It's going to be a pithy saying, a spiritual platitude, and it's not going to have the power of God. The power is in the word. So use the power that he has used in your life to share with others. Now, back to noon. He's praising God in the midst of his circumstances. Who accept the freewill offerings of my mouth. And here I'm taking that as likely a praise, a song of some kind. It could also be teaching, because it's an offering that is given. If he is sharing his testimony with others, and that is also a freewill offering. Now back to the danger in verse 109. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. And I share this at the end of the last hour, but for those who weren't here, the metaphor here for my life being continually in my hand comes from an idea that when you die, your soul exits through your mouth. And this is not biblical, this is tradition, but there was this Jewish tradition that when you die, your soul exits through your mouth. And so if you can catch it on its way out, then your life is in your hand. And it's just, you're that close. If it slipped through your fingers, you'd be dead. But no, you held on. You have a few more seconds. But it's the idea of being that close to death. You just had to catch it. And this psalmist is saying that I'm that close. I'm that close to death. And yet, he's still trusting God. And yet, he's still singing. He's still taking joy in his relationship with God. And again, this only comes if you have the confidence of knowing where you're going. If you're an unbeliever with no hope, with no future, no confidence, then you're in panic mode. If your life is in your hand, you've got nothing to stand on, and it's miserable. And Maybe you can delude yourself into thinking in nihilism and thinking I'll just cease to exist. But no, that's not what's going to happen. There's suffering ahead for all eternity. But for us, we have the confidence of knowing that this is not our end, that we will live forever with God. And so we may want to selfishly stay here a bit longer, but God may want us to go home already. And there's a totally different confidence, a totally different expectation if you know where you're going. So after this danger, he says in verses 111 and following, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. And again, the focus on forever, it makes the concept of an end not be so bad, because it's not really an end. Even if he dies, knows he will live forever. Now, let's move on to Psalmic and read through these verses. I hate those who are double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I wait for your word. Depart from me, evildoers, that I may observe the commandments of my God. Sustain me according to your word, that I may live. And do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me that I may be safe, that I may have regard for your statutes continually. You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross, therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. And there are two main points that we're going to get out of this. The first is that he is relying on God, and he is confident in knowing that God will take care of him. In the midst of enemies, he has a hiding place and a shield. He has a sustainer, a shield and a sustainer, and someone who upholds him and keeps him safe. And he has this confidence. He's not, you know, hoping that God is going to be good enough. He's not hoping that he'll make it through. There's no risk here. There's no uncertainty. In our human terms, you know, there'd be a lot more uncertainty. We don't know if we can handle it, if we can survive. But with the spiritual terms, this psalmist has a confidence in the eternal, omnipotent God. And if you are worried about any earthly circumstance, then you have a problem in your thinking of either not understanding how powerful God is or not understanding how loving God is. And there's the fallacy that the skeptics try to say, where that because there is suffering in the world, clearly God is either not omnipotent or not good. You know what I'm talking about? This is called, in apologetics terms, it's called the problem of evil. And to a skeptic mind, they say God cannot truly be omnipotent and good at the same time, the way that the Bible says that God is omnipotent and good. Because, in the skeptic's thinking, if God was both omnipotent and good, then there would be no suffering in the world. Because there would be no death, there would be no cancer, there would be no misery, no wars, no disease, no plagues, no nothing. That all of these things are part of the problem of evil. That's what it's called. And yet, this is not a problem for God. This is a problem in logic for the skeptic. Because if you read through the Bible, God has a plan for evil. He has a plan that he will bring it to an end at his perfect timing. And during this time, there's an offer of salvation for all of us, an offer of eternal life, and that eternal life is going to make this temporary suffering look so tiny and insignificant. You compare 100 years of suffering with eternity of glory. There's no comparison there. We have an omnipotent and good God who is on our side. And if God is for us, who can be against us? That confidence we have from Romans 8. Let's see which verses I want to turn to first. Let's turn to Romans 8. See more of this confidence that we have from God. If you want verses for eternal security, then there are plenty of them. Romans 8 is one of my favorites. we have a focus on eternity. Starting in verse 28, Romans 8, 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And it's a great memory verse. It's a wonderful promise that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But there's a greater context. It goes further. It's not just a temporal things are going to work out in this life kind of a thing. God's looking so much further than that. It's something that we get trapped in because we're temporal beings and we're living in time and we're expecting, I have a problem now, I need a solution now, and I want my life to be comfortable. And so we ask God, the vending machine, and we say, make my life comfortable. But that's not what God has in mind here. Yes, he's working all things together for good, but that's going to eternity. He's looking at all of eternity, and he's thinking much further ahead than we are. Now notice, I'll keep reading in verse 29 and following. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now we could go into more detail on the predestination and the foreknowledge of God. And it's on the basis of God's foreknowledge that he predestined. And so if you're trying to look at the questions of omnipotence versus volition, it's doesn't have to be too complicated. It's on the basis of his foreknowledge that he predestined. God knows ahead of time if we're going to believe in him. And he's known that from eternity past. He's known long before he ever created the earth, long before he ever said, let there be light, he knew all of eternity. And because God is omniscient, that's not a problem for him. It's not difficult for him. So he knows ahead of time that we would believe in him. And then he has predestined us not just to get saved. That's just step one. But to become conformed to the image of his Son. And that is an ongoing process that begins at salvation. To be conformed to the image of his Son so that we would be the firstborn, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And part of this starts at salvation, and part of this is ongoing, as he has eternally made us righteous in his courtroom, because he has removed our sin and he has imputed the righteousness of Christ to our account. We are perfectly righteous just as much as Jesus Christ is. We have his righteousness on our account. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And this is a wonderful verse in an earthly context. If you look at the psalmist's enemies, you know, he had princes sitting and talking against him. You know, what is a human prince versus the God of the universe? There's no comparison. Or we talked about light and darkness in the first hour, and the idea that the Eastern mystics have this eternal conflict of dualism of light and darkness, good and evil. That's not what we have. There is no eternal conflict between good and evil where neither can fully win over the other. No, God is omnipotent, and God will win. He's always won. He's always won. God created Satan, and then Satan fell. But we have a difference between a creator and a creation. There's no possible battle that could possibly go any other way other than God winning. So think bigger. Don't just think if God is for us, who is against us on this earth? Think eternally. There's no one else in the universe who could possibly be against us. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God sent his only begotten Son to die for us, what would he not do? We already know that he loved us enough to send his Son, enough that his Son would die, while we were his enemies. This was before we loved him. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. How much more will he take care of us now? Not just earthly things, but for eternity. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And I've shared this before, and I'm going to share it again, that when I read through these verses, I have a very specific image in mind, that who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? This is a courtroom setting. We understand that God is the judge in his court. We understand that there is an accuser. Satan is called the accuser, who accuses us day and night. And he goes into the courtroom of God as the accuser and accuses us of being imperfect, of being sinners, of being worthy of death in the lake of fire. And yet, who can bring a charge? God is the one who justifies. He's the judge, and he's already made the judgment. He's already declared us righteous. And there's no worry of double jeopardy. God has already made his decision, and no one can appeal the decision. There is no appeal because God is the Supreme Court of the universe. And then Christ Jesus is our advocate. He is interceding as our advocate, our defense lawyer. And here it says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised. And the significance of that fact in this context of the courtroom of God is that Jesus Christ is the one who paid the price for all of our sins for all time. So when Satan accuses that there was this sin, and Jesus says that was paid for, I paid that price. I'm the one who died for that. I paid that price. And he raises his hand and he has the hole in his hand from where he was nailed to the cross. I paid that already. Your accusation is invalid. It's been paid for. My righteousness was already imputed to this account. There's no case here. There's no charge that you can bring against us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know, what possible thing could separate us from this if we have this eternal confidence? There's no external enemies. There's no external conflict, whether it's governments or it's wars or it's whatever. There's nothing external. There's no famine or disease or anything. There's no internal conflict either. There is nothing that we can do to separate ourselves from God's love. There's nothing external and nothing internal. Then we get down to verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that covers almost everything. There's one thing that's not on that list. Because if you look through that list, it's got angels, it's got height, depth, it's got every created thing. The only thing not on that list is the Creator. And yet, he's not going to separate us either. Because he is the one who justified us. He is the one who came up with this whole plan, who paid the price, sent his son, paid the price, justified us. And there is nothing that any creation or that any creator can do to separate us from the love of God. That includes us. There's nothing we can do to throw away our salvation because we're created things. We are created things that cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, back in Psalm 119. This phrase, I hate those who are double-minded. I'm going to talk about that for a minute. I hate those who are double-minded. Because as we live our Christian way of walk, we are learning to imitate God. We are learning to become more and more like him, more and more like Christ. And so part of that is that our thinking is transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's in Romans chapter 12. That our thinking is transformed by the renewing of our mind so that as we study the Word of God and as we apply it to our lives, our thinking becomes more and more like his. We have Isaiah 55 that tells us that God's ways are higher than our ways and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts. And yet this process is that our thoughts are becoming more like his. And so our attitude should match his. And if God hates something, we should hate that same thing. Hate is not always a bad thing. And, you know, this is hate speech, that we can hate things that God hates. And we should. If we say that we don't hate something that God hates, then we have a problem. We have a big problem. If we are calling something that God calls evil and we're calling it good, now there's a verse about that in Isaiah, and I didn't write it down, but there's the verse in Isaiah that says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who call light darkness and darkness light." Woe. And when the prophets say woe, you better watch out, because the prophets talk about a whole lot of calamity coming, and when they say woe, that means pay attention. That if you are confusing the definitions that God has given, woe, watch out. If he hates something, we should hate it, because we should match his attitude. Again, the things that are good are the things that match his character. And so if he says he hates something, that's something that is fundamentally opposed to his character. And there's no getting along with that. There's no tolerating that. And don't confuse tolerance with acceptance. You don't have to accept and rejoice in something. You don't have to be openly antagonistic and aggressive to them, because it's not your standard that they're breaking, it's God's standard. But you should agree with God's attitude about these things. And then ultimately keep the vengeance in his hands. We get, I'm not going to make it down to Ion, but if you read down in verse 126, "It is time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law." And here the psalmist is recognizing that these lawbreakers, those who are opposed to God, that are doing the things that God hates, God's the one who will deal with them. It is time for the Lord to act. There are verses that say that vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's God's business. It's not up to us to enact the vengeance of God. That's something that the Crusaders were hopelessly confused over. It was something that they needed to take into their own hands, and no, that belongs to God. God will take care of that. So we trust him. We trust that he protects us, that he will take care of those who are opposed to him. The last point I wanted to talk about was the double-minded. This really goes to James chapter 1. And join me in James chapter 1. And I'll just start reading at James 1:1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Does this sound like what the psalmist is doing? Considering it all joy? He's in the middle of some intense suffering and affliction, and he is praising God. And again, this is not the hopeless, positive thinking optimism. No, this is a confidence based on God's promises. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now notice here, in this context, the double-minded is not an unbeliever. This is not an unbeliever who's ignoring God, who doesn't care about spiritual things, is just living their own unbelieving life. This is someone who is asking God as a believer, but is doubting. He is doubting as he asks. And how insulting is that? You're asking the omnipotent God of the universe, "Can you do this? You know, can you manage?" It's like Bill Gates' son asking, "You think you can spare me a 20? You know? It's asking for something so small of someone who has so much. And if you're asking and doubting, you're doubting either his power, his ability to fulfill, or you're doubting his willingness to fulfill. You're doubting either that he's omnipotent or that he's good. And whether or not you subscribe, you believe in the problem of evil, that's how you're acting when you ask in doubt. If you are asking God and doubting whether he can fulfill it or whether he wants to fulfill it, then you're acting as if you don't really believe who he is and what he says he can do. So being the double-minded man means that you're trusting in two things at once.
That means that you're kind of sort of trusting God and asking that maybe he can do something, but you're also trusting in something else, in your own human effort probably. That you're asking God to do something and then you're going to work to do it yourself without waiting to see how God will provide. And it's this kind of a double-minded doubting asking that the psalmist hates, because we've just seen his confidence and he is entirely trusting in God, not in his own human ability. He's not asking God and then doing human effort. No, he is asking God and trusting that God will provide. And that is the kind of trusting request that God wants from us. So don't be unstable in all your ways. Be firmly planted. So we see the other great verses here in James chapter 1, verses 21 and following. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. We saw that earlier too, that those who are deceiving themselves, thinking that they're okay. Just thinking that you're walking in the light doesn't help you walk. You're still going to stumble. You have to actually be in the light. And you can't just be a hearer of the word and tell yourself that you're in the light. If you're just a hearer and not a doer, then you're deceiving yourself and telling yourself you're okay. Now, this ties back to the end of Psalmic. We have the double-minded and then we have the deceitfulness at the end of this section. In verses 118 and 119, you have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless. You have removed all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. This deceitfulness could go a couple of different ways. Either that they're pretending to serve God and God sees right through that, or they're deceiving themselves and thinking that they're serving God and God sees right through that. That there is no benefit to pretending to serve God or thinking that you're serving God if you're really walking in darkness. And we get to the end of the Great White Throne Judgment, or there's going to be people there saying, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things in your name? We cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. We did all these things in your name. Those human good things are worthless if you're not doing it in fellowship. If you're not saved in the first place, you cannot possibly hope to have any heavenly treasure if you're not going to heaven. If you're not saved and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit, then he's not bearing fruit through you. And there will be plenty of people there that will think they did all these things in his name, but they weren't doing it in the right way. It's really simple. It's let him do the work. That God is the one who is at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not up to us to do things on our own. It's also not an automatic puppetry. It's not, God is not making us do the things that he wants. We're not puppets. We still have volition. We still choose to obey. We choose to trust him. But that's all that's expected of us, to trust and obey. And he does the work. And he's the one in charge of the results. If you look at John 15, we won't turn there right now, but John 15 is talking about the vine and the branches. And our command is to abide in the vine, and he bears the fruit. He doesn't tell us to bear fruit. He tells us to stay attached to the vine, and then he is the one who causes the fruit to grow. And this is something that should be a great encouragement to us, that God does not expect us to go bear fruit, to go do things, go start whatever. That no, he's the one who's going to make it happen. And if he's not using you right now, this is the whole idea of asking people, what ministry are you in? You know, we're all in ministry. We are all in ministry because we are all doing things for God. Whether or not it looks like a ministry, whether it looks like you're standing up in front of people and teaching, or whether it looks like you're doing some other external deed, that's not the point. That may not be what God has for you, to be in ministry. But wherever you are, in whatever you're doing, in your family, in your work, you are doing what you do as unto the Lord. It says, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Anything you do can be a ministry if you're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit as unto the Lord. He's the one that's in charge of the fruit. He's the one in charge of the results. It's not up to us to bring out the results. And that should be just comforting to us, because I know in myself that it's a comfort to me that if I think I'm not seeing results, there may be results I don't see. That's okay. God can use me in ways that I don't know about. It may be something that I say, whether it's behind a pulpit or not, and it may be an encouragement to you, and that's just the Holy Spirit working. I had no idea you were dealing with that. And that's okay. And God may be using you in the same way. You may be a comfort to someone, and you may have no idea. You may find out when we get there. If you're living in the Spirit, He was the one who will bear the fruit. On that note, let us close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fruit that you bear. We thank you that you're the one at work, that you have this all planned out. We thank you, Father, for your word, for the confidence it brings that we can walk in your light, walk in your truth. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.